Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put on his own clothes on him and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure many of the families here this morning have some kind of a dress-up bin at home with all kinds of outfits. Maybe some of you even have your favorite dress-up clothes. You can dress up and pretend to be a princess, a superhero, a cowboy, something else. Whatever it is, it's probably something that's either pretty or exciting or just plain fun. Now, of course, in some ways we just say clothes are just, in a dress-up box, are just for pretending. But that doesn't mean that, in general, clothes, uniforms, and outfits aren't important. Actually, they are for much of life. And we see that on Good Friday as well. On his way to the cross, Jesus is humiliated in many different ways by the people condemning him to death. And in our text, and what we're going to focus on this morning, he is mocked and humiliated by the Roman soldiers in Jerusalem. Yes, they make him suffer with their mocking and their blows and their spitting, but yes, even dressing him up as king and mock greeting him as the King of the Jews. And what is striking, especially if you read it in the context, is that the gospel keeps on reminding us that Jesus is king, even if it's not by people who are actually serious about it. After this, Jesus is going to go to the cross. And what does the cross say that Jesus' crime is if it's not "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews"? And the soldiers, too, can't let that thought go, that Jesus Christ is king. And all of that really combines to make the humiliation of Jesus Christ stand out that much more. The text reminds us, like, look, this is your king, but he is not getting the honor that he deserves. He's not getting the royal treatment. He doesn't get any honor or glory, but just shame and disgrace. And yet, as much as we may read that, and as much as it may seem wrong and so wrong, it is his disgrace and humiliation that is the glory of our King. And it makes it shine all the brighter and wondrous, not just for him, but also for us. And we see that this morning, the theme, "Behold your King." As we just read, Pilate, just before this, gave Jesus over to be flogged and handed over to be crucified. But before Jesus is brought to the cross, he's brought into the courtyard of the Praetorium, kind of the Roman headquarters in Jerusalem. The headquarters, at least, of the Roman troops. So out of sight of the general Jewish public, the Roman soldiers are given an opportunity to deal with Jesus as they see fit. And by this time, after the flogging, Jesus, we can only imagine, is already bloodied and sore. Being flogged was terribly, terribly painful. We just have to wonder, like, what else would these soldiers want to do with Jesus? They bring Jesus into the praetorium, and it causes quite a stir. The whole cohort, it says, gathers around. And a fully staffed cohort could have been up to like 600 men, 600 soldiers. So we should imagine quite the crowd all gathered around Jesus Christ, imagining they bring Jesus in and some of the soldiers go around to the barracks, to the training camp, saying, look, come, look what we brought in today. No one wants to miss out. This is Jesus, the so-called King of the Jews. Oh, we're going to have some fun with him. They stripped Jesus of the clothes he was wearing, not even to mock his nakedness or to show just how pathetic he is and his inability to resist these soldiers. No, they're going to play dress up. If the Jews claim that this man claimed to be king, well, then the soldiers are going to make him look a little more regal. And before you know it, some other soldier is perhaps stripping off his robe that he has there as maybe a cape, or he's finding something that's old and torn and raggedy to now put on this royal Jesus. The soldiers get at least something, right? A king deserves a proper robe. Now look throughout Scripture. It's one of those things that comes up again and again, especially in the book of 1 Samuel. Robes are important. Whether it's Samuel's robe, Saul's robe, Jonathan's robe. Think about it in those stories. When Saul holds on to Samuel's robes and it rips, it's a sign that his kingdom is taken away. When David cuts a part of Saul's robe, he is terrified for what he has done. Because, yeah, it's not just about a bit of clothing that he's dealing with. The robe is a sign of royalty, of authority, of the kingdom. They're a big deal in the Bible. What kind of robe would be fitting for Jesus Christ? Could he take the night sky, all of its splendor, all of its glory, wrap that up and make that his royal colors? Would the terrifying magnificence of lightning shooting across the sky make any kind of clothing that would be fitting for this king? This king that had majesty and glory from eternity. It's not the first time that Jesus is robed. The Mount of Transfiguration, what does God the Father do for his son? No, Peter, James, and John saw Jesus in Matthew 17, verse 2. They say, there he was transfigured before him. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Clothes finally fitting for the Son of God. But no such bright robes here. No royal robes for the King of the Jews. But that's not enough. A couple things are missing to make the picture complete. Soon one of the soldiers is looking around for some kind of thorn bush so that he can, you know, break a couple of supple branches and kind of craft them together to make a royal crown. There, a crown of thorns. They put it on his head, make sure that it fits while they have their laughs. No golden crown with precious diamonds for this king. No, not even, you know, green laurel leaves, the kind of crown wreath for victors and emperors. No, he gets the honor bestowed on him of a crown of thorns. He bears the fruit of God's curse over the earth on his head. God crowned man. He crowned Adam with glory and honor, as Psalm 8, verse 5 says. But our king receives a crown of thorns. And then to finish it off, a piece of reed is put in Jesus' hand as a staff. Just a reed, not even like a proper stick that might have functioned as a real staff. He's given his royal scepter. And how we love Psalm 23 and receive comfort from those words. I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That picture of a watching, prepared shepherd, ready to fight off any threat to come to his flock. Or Psalm 2, that describes the Son of God who will rule the nations with an iron scepter, dashing them to pieces like pottery. But Jesus, well, he receives a reed as staff. And the only dashing that is done is actually when one soldier takes it out of his hands and beats his head with it. again and again, ever further pounding those thorns into his head. A head that should have been anointed with oil for this royal king now instead is wet, not of oil, but of blood. A son whom Psalm 2 also said should be kissed by all those who are under his authority is now spat upon. And the soldiers say, ah, perfect. The picture is complete. Here is the king. The soldiers laugh and they bow in irreverence before Jesus, mockingly calling out, hail, King of the Jews. Yeah, true king. Look how he looks. See how he looks, they say sarcastically. They spit on him. They mock him. They strike him with his own staff. They have their fun. This is no king. Look how pathetic he is. A live mannequin in a punching bag for 600 or so Roman soldiers. Why? Why are they doing this? What reason did these Roman soldiers have? What had Jesus ever done to deserve this treatment from these Gentile soldiers? Seems pretty clear that these soldiers are hung up on the fact that Jesus Christ claims to be king. But even then, what had he ever done to deserve this treatment? His ministry, or his rule, if you want to call it, had been good. He taught as one having authority, full of grace and wisdom. He healed the sick. Yes, he even healed the sick of the Roman centurion when they needed it and asked him for it. He had compassion on all those who came to him in faith. He sought out sinners and tax collectors. He sought out those whom with no one else would want to associate. In every way, he was a good man, a kingly figure, and worthy of respect. But neither the Jewish authorities nor now also the Gentile Roman authorities will tolerate such a man and such a king. They will not submit to this Messiah. We have to wonder, what does that mocking tell us about ourselves? Just imagine for one sec, hypothetically, it's crazy, but if Jesus had been a terrible figure and potentially a very bad king, maybe in some way this would have made sense. Yes, wicked, incompetent rulers often end up mocked, humiliated in all kinds of ways. Sometimes it even leads to full-blown revolution. Because we all would probably agree in saying, like, yeah, we don't want to be ruled by a bad king or a bad president or a bad premier. And maybe that is because we can't stand bad governance, we say. But let's be honest, that's not the complete picture. Look at Jesus again. In what way did he deserve to be mocked as King of the Jews? Was it clear that he would have been such a bad ruler, a bad Messiah? No. Was his claim to be king preposterous? No, he came with the best credentials. The Old Testament and prophecies fulfilled in him. He did signs and wonders that time and time again that he was the one who they had been waiting for. So what is it then if he wasn't blamed for being a bad king? As easy as it is to say that we just don't want to be ruled by a bad ruler, we probably have enough evidence in our own lives that we know that we just don't want to be ruled, not even by a good king. We just don't want to be ruled or told what to do. We resist good advice when it comes from someone else. Maybe especially when they seem to be claiming more authority than they ought to. Kids, your sibling tells you what to do. How do you respond? You're not mom and dad, or dad. There's a reason why we have a saying as something like, who died to make you king? And don't deny that often in those cases, our revenge ends up generally being sarcasm, mockery of someone who has that supposed authority, like the saying, who died to make you king? And even when someone who has proper authority tells us what to do, we often don't even like that either. Kids, your parents may tell you what to do. You may know that your parents are good. You may know that they're probably right. But something in you might at times just say, I just don't want to do it. We receive good advice from someone, but just because they told you what to do, all of a sudden, you really just don't want to do it anymore. Yes, sure, we all resist bad authorities. We also resist good authorities. And don't we see the fruit of this vice, of this sin, on display in the courtyard of the praetorium? Yet our real will to resist is strong, and it doesn't grow weaker when we are confronted with someone with supreme authority, when we are confronted with the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God. Here is this wonderful, wise, humble, authoritative man of God, and his greatest crime, in a way, is going to be that he demands our complete and undivided loyalty and our obedience. Well, if we get our hackles up and if we tend to reject anyone who already just makes the minus, smallest demand on us, how much more will we be tempted to do the same to Jesus Christ? And when we see that, don't we realize that that's really also what Good Friday is all about? Sin. Sin is rebellion. It always has been. Rebellion against God. It is that firm resolve to resist the good king of the universe and say, I can do it my own way. And could God let such a blatant rebellion go on without punishment, without bringing to account Adam, but also with him, all of his children, all of his offspring, also us, for the evil, all the evil that we have done? The fact that he is a good king demands that he brings justice to rectify all that we have done and to bring all of creation, also us, under his just and righteous rule. And wouldn't it have just made so much more sense if Adam had been one standing there robed in scarlet with a crown of thorns? We read that story of his fall into sin and we think like, yeah, who had he thought he was to go against the Creator? Or what do we think that we go against God, the great King of the universe? A crown of thorns and a reed in our hands would seem to be a fitting symbol for all that we've really accomplished in our rebellion. Because what else is it but illusions of grandeur that end up only bringing about curse and misery for ourselves and for those around us? And if you're not sure about that, think about whatever, any circumstance, any situation, and what your own pride or your own arrogance ever brought to you or the people around you. Hasn't it always been, eventually at least, exposed as being a sham and bringing forth suffering, bringing forth curse, thorns for you or for someone around you? And when we're found out, we're filled with shame and guilt, and we feel about this small after our ego had been like this. And that's only when we face each other's judgment, not even the judgment of God. And that's the story of the world. That's the story of humanity. And so what can God do with us? We won't submit to him. We won't all of a sudden change and say, sure, now we'll listen to you. We'll listen to neither good king nor bad king. So what can he do? It's like a parent maybe. You're at a loss with a child because you've tried to be gentle and gracious. You've tried to be harsh and strict, but neither is working, and now you're at your wit's end. Then what? What could God do? Break our will? Strike us down in his judgment? Is that all that we're fit for? Death and punishment? But on Good Friday, it isn't Adam and it is not us standing there in the praetorium mocked as king. Because God does the amazing thing, he sends his son to take our place. Suddenly, he's the one wearing those robes, the crown, the staff, the insults, the spit, and the blows. And he doesn't stop him. He doesn't even yell out. He doesn't speak up. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't even for a second just show a sliver of the glory that he has so that everyone may be silenced and put to shame. God doesn't break us. He lets his son be mocked and beaten and broken on a cross. Our king humbles himself to the very shame of public humiliation, of beatings, and the incredible suffering of the wrath of God to bring rebels, enemies, back to God, back under his righteous and just and good rule. Takes our place, doesn't rebel, just wears our robe. Just wears the robe, the crown, the rod, as symbols of the people he came to save. Why does he do it? Why do you have to endure all of this? He's enduring all of the mocking, all of the filth, all of the humiliation that we deserve because of our sin. Commenting on these verses, Calvin wrote, and I quote, "Our filthiness deserves that God should hold us in abhorrence and that all the angels should spit upon us. But Christ, in order to present us pure and unspotted in the presence of the Father, resolved to be spat upon and to be dishonored by every kind of reproach." He says, if we would able to see ourselves as God sees us in our sin, in our filth, we wouldn't be surprised that angels would spit upon us. But it's not us who receive that. It's Christ who receives the spit of soldiers around him and who receives all of their reproaches. All of this in this passage is described in detail to give you hope. The shame and the disgrace that Jesus experiences assures us that God will receive us with favor in heaven. Behold your King. What he endures for you. But it's also described in so much detail because we get to see the glory of our King. It's like Isaiah 50, what we read, verses 6 and 7. About the servant, it says, "I offered my back to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced." What is God going to do with us in account of our rebellious, stubborn hearts? What can he do to restore us to himself? Well, it's so striking that it's at the end, at the cross, experiencing the darkness, seeing Christ's suffering and the incredible way in which he died, that then finally, a Roman centurion who might have, for all we know, have been there among the crowd in the praetorium, is changed. From mockingly say, "Hail, King of the Jews," he goes to saying, "Surely, truly, this was the Son of God." God doesn't break us, and he doesn't even punish us according to our sins, but he shows us his incredible justice and mercy, his grace in Jesus Christ at the cross. And may the cross and Christ's humiliation and his shame and his disgrace cause us to confess the same. Surely he is my King. See that in his shame, in his pain, in his deep agony, he's fighting, and he's fighting to redeem you. With all of his power, he is bearing God's wrath to save you from it. He doesn't get the glorious kingly robes. He doesn't get any of that. But with a crown of thorns and worn robe and a reed in his hand, he is rescuing the very humanity that is mocking him. And isn't that his glory, his majesty? That this king is the one who lays his glory and his honor aside to save miserable sinners. But what a king we have. Isn't that the glory of our king? That he does the greatest thing a king could ever do, to lay down his life for his people. And we may say that there has never been a better man or a greater king. And to see that is to glory and rejoice in Good Friday. In the midst of this dress-up and the mocking and the spitting soldiers stands our King, taking our shame, our filth, our sin to rescue us. He's paying the price for our pride, our arrogance, our rebellion. And he's going to carry it all the way to the cross for us, so that it may be done away with completely, so that we may be clothed in righteousness and holiness and presented before God as blameless and perfect and obedient new people. Behold your King and rejoice in how he saves you. Confess your sin. Submit to him. Praise him and crown him now with glory and honor. For he is our King. Amen. So in just a bit, we'll also then turn to Psalm 22. It both describes Christ's suffering in great detail already in the Old Testament of what is exactly going to happen to our great King. And so we'll sing Psalm 22, stanzas 1, 5, 6, and 7.